beautiful. What was that called? Oh, wow. That was beautiful. Thank you. You got everything, Jamie? Okay. Let me invite you to open your copy of the Word to John chapter 17. This great portion of Scripture that we began two Lord's Days ago. Title in my Bible, the English Standard Version says, The High Priestly Prayer. We see this especially this morning in the portion that we're in. We'll be in verses 6 through 10, but I want to bring you up to speed and put this in its context. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 that precedes it, and then we'll read through verse 10 this morning. John 17, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. And have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. This is the word of God, his inspired word, his authoritative and inerrant word. May he bless what we've read. And as we always do, let's stop and pray for his help as we look into this portion of Scripture. And now, Father, we are completely dependent upon the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that he would open our eyes so that we could see the truth before us. Indeed, it is a glorious glimpse, Father, into the relationship between you and your Son and the Holy Spirit. We have a unique glimpse into the Trinity. And so, Lord, we of course need help. I need strength and help to preach and proclaim your word, and I pray for that, Lord, that you'd give me a strong throat, a clear mind this morning. Father, give us a craving for your word. May we long for your word, and may your word fill us and satisfy us as we see the glorious truth that's laid out before us this morning. Help us, we cry, we plead through Christ. Amen. It was April 2001, in the middle of another Arab-Israeli conflict, when Israeli troops opened fire on a motorcade carrying the security service chief of Gaza, that tiny portion sometimes known as the Gaza Strip. The frightened security official telephoned PLO leader Yasser Arafat for help. Arafat in turn called the U.S. ambassador, who in turn called the U.S. Secretary of State at the time, Colin Powell. Colin Powell then phoned Ariel Sharon, the Prime Minister of Israel. Sharon called his troops and ordered the shooting to stop immediately, and it did. Connections are important. Connections are what saved the life of that Gaza security chief. Well, there is a similar connection in the high priestly prayer of Jesus here in John chapter 17. There are some significant differences. There is only one connection between us and the Heavenly Father, one mediator, the man, Jesus Christ. And further, the further difference and significant difference is that Jesus Christ, our faithful high priest, has a far greater concern for you and I a far more profound interest in his followers than the Prime Minister of Israel has for the Gaza security chief. I'm sure no love loss between those two. If you know Christ as your Savior and Lord here this morning, God's word assures you that you have a faithful high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. The book of Hebrews tells us beyond that, we hear that in Hebrews chapter 4, but beyond that, Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that he always lives to make intercession for us. As our faithful high priest, Jesus is always pleading for us before his heavenly Father. He continually lifts up our needs and places them before his Father's throne in heaven. And this is what we see Jesus doing beginning in verse 6 of John chapter 17. Now, the past two Sundays, we've looked at verses 1 through 5 of his prayer, and here we've seen Jesus pray for himself. But when I say pray for himself, he didn't pray for himself like you and I pray for ourselves. He prays that the Father would glorify him through the cross, that the Father would glorify him through redemption, and the Father would glorify him in his presence. But now here in verse 6, there's a shift in the topic, and now he turns from praying for himself to praying for his 11 remaining men. And by extension, we can apply these things to ourselves as well, but primarily the request is for the 11 that remain with him on this night. He prays for his men for three reasons. We see him pray as a faithful high priest, and he lifts up his needs to the Heavenly Father for three reasons in these verses. The first reason that he prays for his men is because they were genuine disciples. By their obedience to God, they demonstrated that they were true followers of Christ. Verse 6 begins, I have manifested your name. The first thing we see here is that Jesus reveals the Father. Jesus reveals the Father to his disciples. He begins his prayer by telling the Father he's manifested him. Manifested meaning I have revealed you, or I have made clear. And he says, I have made clear, I've revealed, I've manifested your name. It's not that the Heavenly Father had a secret name that only his most intimate followers could know. When the name or your name is used like this, it's a way of referring to the whole person. Name refers to all that God is in his character. Name is all that the Father is in his divine person. John MacArthur notes, the concept of God's name encompasses all that he is. His character, nature, and attributes. You can see his name used like this throughout the New Testament. It mentions it like this. One notable and perhaps memorable instance is Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in, there it is, the name of the Lord our God. In other words, the writer is saying, we rest in the glorious attributes of our Lord, his sovereignty, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. And so when Jesus says this here in verse 6, I've manifested your name, he's saying, Father, I've revealed you to my disciples. I've made it clear to them what you're like. I have revealed your nature to them. And you remember perhaps back in chapter 14, Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So clear was this revelation. So first of all, we see the revelation of the Father here in these verses. But second, take note, the second thing we see is the redeemed. The second thing to notice in verse 6 is the redeemed. He goes on to say, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I have revealed your attributes to the people who you gave me out of the world. I've made it clear what you're like to those you have given me. This is the same group we referred to last Sunday up in verse 2. It says up there, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And I put up a slide last Sunday morning and made three observations about this group. Let me remind you what we said last Sunday from this slide. First of all, we said about this group, those whom you have given to me, those you gave me. We said first that this group has been marked out for salvation by the Father before time began. Marked out for salvation by the Father before time began. Second, they were given to the Son to redeem on the cross. We see this even clearer down in verse 6. If you look again, let's go to the middle of verse 6. Jesus begins, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Here we go. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. They were given to the Son to redeem on the cross, to pay the penalty that their sins had earned. They were given to the Son to pay the ransom that satisfied the Father's justice. So second, they were given to the Son to redeem. And thirdly, last week, my clicker is acting weird, Jeff. My clicker's not working at all, Jeff. Thank you. Jesus died for this group on the cross. They were given to him to redeem, and that is exactly what he did. He paid the ransom for them on the cross. He redeemed them. That's the second thing we see here in verse 6. We saw that we saw the revelation of the Father. Secondly, we see the redeemed. But thirdly, I want you to know carefully the response from this group of people called the redeemed. This comes at the very end of verse 6, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Your word here is a reference to the gospel message, though Christ had not yet died on the cross. The message that he had given his men and others, the need to turn from their sins, the need to trust in him as their Savior, Lord, and Messiah. But it's also the message that Jesus was the living word. That Jesus was God's revelation to them, that he was revealing what the Father was like. This group that the Father had given to the Son, this group called the redeemed, kept his word, meaning that they gave careful attention to his word. They didn't treat the word of God nonchalantly. They didn't regard it casually. The word of God was not a take it or leave it thing for them to those that the Father had given. It wasn't a casual thing that they could come or go with. Years ago, well, he's still alive, but there was a controversial author from India living in Britain. His name was Salman Rushdie, and now I think he teaches at Emory now, but he describes the tradition growing up in his Indian home. He said, in our house, whenever anyone dropped a book, it was required to be not only picked up, but also kissed by way of apology for the act of clumsy disrespect. I was as careless and butterfingered as any child, and accordingly, I kissed a large number of books. Devout households in India still contain persons in the habit of kissing holy books, but we kissed everything. We kissed dictionaries and atlases. We kissed novels and Superman comics. If I'd ever dropped the telephone directory, I'd probably have kissed that too. On a level approaching this, they're not kissing anything. Jesus' disciples treated his words approaching something like that. They kept it. They observed it. They walked in it. They persevered in keeping his word. Now, friends, there's a connection here that you must see. It's between the first half of verse 6 and the last half of verse 6. It's between those who have been given the word, those who the Father has given to the Son, and what happens to them. Note carefully, those marked out for salvation and given to the Son to redeem are those that keep the word of God. The redeemed are those that not only trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, they also persevere in the word of God. The redeemed are those that abide in the Word of God, those marked out for salvation. Those who trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord are those who keep the Word of God. There is a vital connection between those two. If A, then B. If you are one of God's called, then you will keep His Word. It's clear in Scripture, and Scripture makes it abundantly clear that this link must exist between a professing believer and keeping His Word in other parts. Back in John chapter 8, we read this verse, John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples." There's an if-then to this verse. If you abide in My words, then you are truly My disciples. This was a group of Jews professing to believe in Jesus. They claimed to be His followers. Later on in the chapter, we see not so much. Jesus tells them that true disciples are those who keep His Word. Friend, this must be part of your definition of what a true follower of Jesus Christ looks like, what a Christian looks like. It's somebody who keeps His Word. We see also John described this in his first letter in the book of 1 John. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, "I know Him," but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then in the book of 2 John, John wrote three letters, three epistles. 2 John, this comes from, the next one comes from, a book that we hardly ever touch in our quiet times. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And now, the Apostle Paul also makes this link. He makes it in several places between those who the Father calls and keeping His Word. This is an example from Colossians chapter 1. I could give you many from Paul, but listen to these words. Listen to Paul mention this link. I'll point it out to you when it comes. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He's now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister." And here it is again, friends, this truth from John 17:6. Those marked out for salvation, those who trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, are those who keep the Word of God. This is really the only way we know whether someone is or is not a true follower of Jesus. Listen to this from a seasoned pastor, pastored many years in the city of Philadelphia. He's deceased now. James Montgomery Boyce said this: "How does one tell who are the elect of God?" In other words, a Christian. How do we judge who are Christians and who are not? There is only one answer, the answer given by the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of those who were truly His disciples in John 17. According to these verses, the only way to tell whether one is a Christian or not is to see whether he or she believes and continues in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so crucial for us to grasp, for your assurance as a believer. Friend, I want to put it to you based on this verse, that if you claim to know Jesus Christ but can take it or leave His Word, friend, that's an alarming thing, because those who know Christ, it says here, keep His Word. They pay careful attention to it. It's important for your assurance as a follower of the Lord Jesus. It's important as you interact with your friends at school, at work, wherever you are. Many of us work with people who profess to know Jesus as their Savior and Lord, but yet when it comes down to this part of keeping His Word, they don't look anything like a Christian. You've shared with me your accounts of these. Mom and Dad, it's vital for you to know this key thing as you raise your children. Look, in the end, a profession of faith is a wonderful thing. But there has to be proof in the pudding. Your children have to grow up keeping the word, and we encourage them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I wonder if anybody accused you of keeping his word, could you be found guilty of it? All I hear from you is, what does the Bible say? It makes me sick. Why are you always turning to Scripture? If anybody accused you of keeping the word, of paying careful attention to it, would you be found guilty? Well, friend, I want you not to be discouraged by this, and I don't want you to sit there thinking, okay, Pastor Rob, I need to do better. And please hear this. I'm not saying just try harder. That is not what I'm saying. I want you to see something here, and I want you to take heart, because you may be feeling discouraged at this point. You don't feel like you do such a good job of keeping the word, and sometimes you stumble and don't pay careful attention to the word. And isn't that true of everybody? Every one of us at times? It's true of me. We all stumble at times and don't keep the word so well or pay as close attention to it as we ought. But look at the words of Jesus again in verse 6 at the end. It says, speaking, and they have kept your word. Think about who he's talking about. He's describing his 11 remaining disciples, who at this point could best be described as a band of misfits. Luke records that just a short while ago in the upper room, moments before Christ prays this, that they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Think about the character and weak faith of the men that Jesus is describing in this phrase. And they have kept my word. And friend, be encouraged by that. You and I have a gracious high priest that sees even our faith when it's at its weakest. Here's another pastor's comment. He wrote in England, in the 1800s, J.C. Ryle, probably second only to Charles Spurgeon of that era. But hear this great encouragement from him. No one, in short, can read the four Gospels with attention and fail to see that never had a great master such weak servants as Jesus had in the 11 apostles. Yet these very weak servants were the men of whom the gracious head of the church speaks here in honorable terms. The lesson before us is full of comfort and instruction. It is evident that Jesus sees far more in his believing people than they see in themselves or that others see in them. Wherever the gracious Savior of sinners sees true faith in himself, however feeble, he looks with compassion on many infirmities and passes by many defects. And so that means for you today, if you feel dogged, I haven't kept his word very good this week, and you feel discouraged by that, then know that your high priest prays for you to the Father and says, she has kept your word. Jesus knows our frame. He remembers that we are weak, Psalm 103. He remembers that we are but dust. And he prays for us as a faithful and tender and loving high priest. They've kept your word. Now, by no means does this mean stop trying to keep his word. We're called to walk in a way that pleases the Lord, right? Oh, that wasn't too good. We're called to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. This doesn't mean you go, oh, well, you know. If that's the case, then you really don't have, you really don't get grace at all. Oh, what a great word to us. Jesus prays for his men, first of all, because they were genuine disciples. But he goes on, there's another reason why as a high priest he lifts them before the Father. Not only were they genuine disciples, they were growing disciples. Christ prays for his men because they're growing in grace. And I'd like you to see two things here. First, notice their growth, and Christ comments about their growth in verse 7. Now they know. Now meaning now at long last, Father, they know. Now, only now they know. And Jesus indicates that their growth in grace was a gradual process, and only recently have they come to grasp who he was. Maybe a reference back to chapter 16. Glance across the page and look at verse 29. Let's drop in on this conversation at the end of chapter 16. Again, the part of the farewell discourse. And look at it, his disciples' confession. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Certainly there were similar confessions that preceded this, but they seemed to reach a point of real understanding here in 29 and 30. And Jesus says in 31, do you now believe? Now at long last. And that seems to be the thought here in verse 7. Now they know. It's a growth in knowledge. Look at 7, how it continues. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. They grew in their understanding of who Jesus was, that he came from the Father, that he revealed the Father, that he was commissioned by the Father to redeem Israel from her sins. And then glance down to verse 8 and see how they grew in knowledge. In verse 8 it says, for I've given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them and have come to know in truth, in certainty, with sureness that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. Only now have they reached a point where they have a grasp. And of course that's going to grow through the cross and his resurrection on the day of Pentecost, but they are at least at a point of certainty. They at long last know firsthand that Jesus revealed the Father, that Jesus and the Father are one, that he's the Redeemer of Israel. It's the same kind of growth that you and I are called to. I wonder what you think growth as a Christian is like. Friend, one of the hallmarks of growth as a follower of Jesus, yes, kept his word, keeping his word, we've seen that. But also here we see that it's a growth in your knowledge and understanding of who Christ is. Can't be static about this, can't remain stuck in one place. Listen to Peter, the Apostle Peter, in his first letter call for this kind of growth. God's word says in 2 Peter chapter 3, at the end of the letter, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Earlier in the same letter, Peter wrote, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. We're called to also grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, prays that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. In the book of Hosea, through the prophet Hosea, he says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. And then this this encouragement to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ from the Apostle Paul, a familiar a passage from Ephesians 3. Listen, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." The disciples grew in their knowledge of the Lord, were called to do the same, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see their growth then. It was a growth in knowledge. But then I want to show you the means of growth. I want you to see how that growth came about. Now, Scripture lists several key, what I refer to as means of grace, means of growth, things that help us grow. But in my study of Scripture, always far and above, the first one on the list is the Word of God. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, again, talking about how they grew, how they came to this understanding of who he was, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them." The means of their growth, the way that their growth came about, was by giving the Word of God a warm welcome. Now, you know what a warm welcome is, don't you? Sometimes we have a guest speaker or a missionary come to New Covenant, and I say, "Let's give Herman a warm welcome," and we give him a brief round of applause. But more importantly, we greet them after the service, and we tell them how good it is to see him. "Thank you for coming." It is the exact opposite of giving someone a cold shoulder, like your relatives over the holidays when they come. Just a little joke. Where you don't even acknowledge their existence. You're not glad to see them. You just don't care if you see them or not. Jesus tells us here in verse 8 that the spiritual growth of the disciples came because they warmly welcomed the Word of God. He said, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. Received means more than just hearing the Word of God. In the New Testament world, this term referred to, when it was used of a literal object, it meant taking hold of something, of grasping something, of latching onto something, or taking possession of something. Sometimes a prisoner was laid hold of. But if you apply that word and use it in a spiritual sense, it means to grasp spiritually, literally, it means to accept by a deliberate and ready reception of what is offered. They warmly welcomed the Word when they heard it. They didn't just hear the Word of God, they welcomed the Word of God. Proverbs describes this warm welcome for the Word in chapter 2. Listen, here it is already. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding." That's a warm welcome for Scripture. You know, our growth doesn't just happen by osmosis. You walk in the room and you grow. It's like, what's that old thing where you put your class notes under your pillow at night and you learn by osmosis? It just doesn't happen that way. We come and we give the Word of God a warm welcome. We open ourselves to it. We hear about this in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. I think the best description of this This ready reception to hear the word comes from the prophet Jeremiah, and he tops it, I think. He says it like this in Jeremiah chapter 15. Your words were found, and I ate them. He's not speaking literally. He means he took them in. He gave them a ready reception. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. This is why the disciples grew. This is why Jesus can say here at this point, now they know, because they've received your words. This is the same principle that works in your life and mine. Again, we don't grow by just walking in the room. Fellowship is a vital part of our growth, but again, clear, first and foremost is a reception of the Word of God, intake of the Word of God. You're doing it right now. I hope you're giving it a warm welcome. I can't tell all the time. Sometimes I think I'm getting the cold shoulder, but mostly not. Notice I'm saying this with my eyes shut, so I'm not looking at anybody. This same welcome is what you and I are called to give the Word. Let me just drive it home for you from Peter's letter, 1 Peter 2:2. And think about this. This is goes beyond. This almost equals Jeremiah in its language. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. So another version says, crave pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow. By it. By what? By the Word. You grow. Some of you tell me, oh, you know, the Bible doesn't say we have to read it every day. Well, I argue based on this verse that we need to read it every 4 hours. Like a newborn. And hear Paul say this in Acts chapter 20, speaking to the elders from the church at Ephesus. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Look, which is able to build you up. Spiritual growth and the Word of God are utterly inseparable, friend. You will not grow without the Word. Lastly, Paul speaking to his young apprentice, Timothy. I love the way he words this. If you point these things out to the brothers, in other words, the things I've been writing to you, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Look, nourished by the words of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. Scripture is nourishment for us. We grow in grace the same way that the disciples did through a warm reception of God's word. This is why he prays for his men. They were genuine disciples, but secondly, they were growing disciples as well. One more reason why he lifts them before the throne of the Father as their high priest, why he lifts their needs up before the Father's throne. They were genuine disciples. They were growing disciples. Lastly, he prays for them because they were glorifying disciples. Jesus' 11 men glorified him and made him great before the eyes of the world. Again, let me mention two things right here. First of all, Jesus begins by one of the most wonderful sentences of this entire chapter. I am praying for them. Look at verse 9. He says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. What an encouragement, the assurance that Christ prays for his disciples. It's in the present tense, gives us the idea that his prayer is continual and ongoing prayer. It is the essence of his ministry as our faithful high priest. Of course, as our high priest, he presented the offering of himself before the Father. He offered the sacrifice of himself to pay for our sins. But here also we see as our high priest, he intercedes. He intervenes. He pleads for us before the Father. Luke describes this in a pretty dramatic example. Luke tells us that it was Jesus' faithful intercession for Peter that kept Peter from falling away from the faith permanently. Look at this from Luke 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The word tells us further that Jesus not only prayed for his 11 right here, but that he prays for us as well in the same way. Romans 8:32-34 says, who is to condemn us? That is, who's to condemn us before the Father? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Because Christ rose and is alive forevermore, he's at the right hand of God pleading for Cecil Spruill. He's at the right hand of God pleading for Ken Stumbo. He's at the right hand of God pleading for Ben McGowan. He's at the right hand of God pleading for you. Maybe like Peter. Oh Lord, may their faith may not fail. May it be that their faith may not fail, Father. Keep them. We'll see that next Sunday. Oh Father, by your Spirit, encourage their drooping hands. Father, strengthen knees that are weak. I tell you just as certainly as we read these words, I'm praying for them. We can, because of Romans 8:34, see Jesus saying, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. And again, hear the word of a pastor, J.C. Ryle. The special intercession of the Lord Jesus is one grand secret of the believer's safety. He, meaning you, is daily watched and thought for and provided for with unfailing care by one whose eye never slumbers and never sleeps. That is utterly astounding. Friend, if you know Christ as his high priest, he cares for you and he prays for you. It's not like you and I, with good intentions, say to people around us, oh, I'll be praying for you, and then sometimes forget. When Christ says, I'm praying for you, we know that it will not fail because he bore your sins on the cross. He gave his life as a ransom for you, and he will not fail to pray. Jesus is praying. Jesus ever lives to intercede for his disciples before the Father. We see this first, but then second, something just as astounding comes in verse 10. He says, I am glorified in them. I am magnified through them. Look at what it says. All mine are yours and yours are mine. There's a clear reference to his deity, the divine Son. And look at the last phrase. And I am glorified in them. They make my name great. I am clothed with splendor through them. It's absolutely stunning for that he says that, and here's why. These are the same guys that I mentioned have just been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. They are about to fail him significantly and dramatically. After they make this confession of faith in chapter 16, now we know who you are. Look at what he says in verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me all alone. In light of how weak they are, in light of their upcoming failure, how can Christ possibly utter these words, I am glorified in them? It's because that in spite of their failings, past and future, they're the ones that have kept his word. In spite of their glaring flaws, past and future, they're the ones that continue in the faith. In spite of their serious shortcomings and weak faith, they're the ones that gave the word a warm reception and have relied on him as their Savior and Lord. So scholar D.A. Carson says, the extent to which Jesus has been glorified in the lives of his disciples is still pathetically slim compared with what will yet be. But it is infinitely better than what he has received from the world. I think you just have to stop. You, friend, you, fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, look at this phrase, I am glorified in them. That he says this means that our obedience doesn't have to be perfect obedience to be accepted by God. Do you see that? We that are struggling with perfection and imperfection, oh, I can never measure up to the Lord. I can never measure up to his law. And the answer is, well, duh. Only Christ can do that. And as we struggle and strain to please the Father, this phrase means that our obedience doesn't have to be perfect obedience to be the kind of obedience that glorifies God. Even us with the possession of the Holy Spirit stumble. We fail daily, sometimes hourly, sometimes quarter hourly, sometimes more. We don't stand accepted before the Father by our performance. We stand accepted before the Father because of Christ's performance. We stand in grace. In fact, Romans 5 says this. Let me see if I have it up here. Yes, I do. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. And God accepts our service to him. Our service to him, no matter how good our service to him, is always tainted with us. I've never preached a perfect sermon. It's somehow I get in there. I get in there and it's never perfectly his, because Rob Murphy somehow squeezes his way in there. And it's tainted. But he takes it because I stand in grace. It's sprinkled with grace. And so I hope and pray Christ can say of this, I'm glorified in him. And he can say of you, I'm glorified in him because he's my child. Our performance is not measured on our performance, but on Christ's performance for us. Again, this doesn't mean we say, whoa! Here I go. Anything goes. That's a gross misunderstanding of grace and the gospel. And if you think that, we really need to have a talk. Jesus' disciples, weak as they are, glorify him. And this is why our faithful priest lifts us before the Father, why he lifts them before the Father, why he takes their needs and carries them before the throne of his Father as their mediator and ours. It is because they are genuine disciples. It's because they are growing disciples. And lastly, because they are glorifying disciples. Let me pray as we conclude this morning. Boy, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth have been acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, I pray that you would sift out me from this message and that we have heard you. May your flock hear you. And, O Father, I pray that above all, your people would be encouraged by the ministry of Jesus, your Son, our faithful high priest. And Savior, I pray that as we see you pray, that you'd be honored as we think about what a gracious and faithful and tender high priest you are. And Savior, thank you for being our mediator, for taking our punishment upon your own body on the cross, but also we thank you that you ever live to intercede before the Father. You bring us to the Father. You pray for us. I pray you'd encourage us this morning by that. Lord, that we who keep your word so faultingly, you still say we've kept your word. And we who stumble so badly at times still say, I'm glorified by them. Oh, may we be encouraged today. But may this prompt us to love you. May we look upon you with eyes of love and gratitude, and may you inflame our desire to live in a way that pleases you, our dear and only Savior, our mediator before the Father. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.
Please stand as we close.
Has been
What a great song. What a great truth. Must be dismissed with this doxology, the benediction from the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you, friends.